Open your Bible, please, to the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah. And if you will read over the book of Jonah, you'll notice that there's nothing in the book of Jonah that gives you a time period, a date. A lot of the prophets, and we'll take a look at this later, like Isaiah and Hosea and Amos and Micah, will say somewhere right in the book itself when the date was. But with a prophet like Jonah, if you're going to get a correct date, then you have to know, look in other parts of the Bible. This is what a concordance is good for, because you can look up the word Jonah in a concordance and find that he is mentioned at other places in the Scripture. And for example, if you'll go to 2 Kings chapter 14, 2 Kings chapter 14, and in 2 Kings chapter 14, in the 15th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria. And again, I would refer you to your Oxford Bible Atlas, page 18, where you'll be able to find these kings and locate the kings and the time periods in which they were reigning. And this Jeroboam, verse 24, did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. And remember, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, had set up the golden calves and replaced the priesthood, rotated the calendar, set up his own feasts. Verse 25, he was the one, this Jeroboam was the one, who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Sea of the Arabah, in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath Hepher. So now we know when Jonah lived and prophesied, and it's approximately associated with the time of Jeroboam the first. By the way, notice that we find something else about Jonah here besides the date in which he was prophesying. We also find where he lives. So if you, for example, take your Oxford Bible Atlas, and Gath Hepher is on many atlases, but certainly you can look at the one on page 62. I like to use this particular map because it's so big and the cities are easier to find. If you see the Sea of Galilee and go exactly west, you find Gath Hepher, and Gath Hepher is within 2 to 3 miles of where Nazareth was, where Jesus Christ grew up. Gath Hepher is very firmly in the Galilee, and that's where Jonah lived and ministered. So that tells you about Jonah now. We know approximately when he lived during the time of Jeroboam II. We know what was going on in Israel, a lot of evil, and we know where he lived in Gath Hepher of the Galilee. So back to Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. You can just see Jonah scratching his head. What? Go to Nineveh? Now, if you look for Nineveh in your Oxford Bible Atlas, you'll find it on page 71. On page 71, a map known as the Assyrian Empire. Now, it's on other maps as well, but the time we are dealing with at the time of Jonah is during the time period of the Assyrian Empire. And Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria, and you can look on the map and see how far Nineveh was from Galilee. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it. Its wickedness has come up before me. Well, now, its wickedness? Sure, Nineveh was a pagan city. Sure, they had a pagan pantheon. But what about Egypt? I mean, Egypt, they weren't behaving themselves. What about the Druids in the European area? They probably weren't behaving themselves. What about the people of China? I mean, who's godly on the face of the earth at this time? This verse and this revelation, go to the great city of Nineveh, must have thrown all kinds of flags up for Jonah, because never before this was it reported or recorded that a prophet, a man of God, was to go preach repentance to a pagan city. And here God says to Jonah, I want you to go to the capital city of the Assyrian Empire because they are being wicked. In verse 3, Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Tarshish, to the best of our ability to find it, is southern Spain. So if you notice, there is no map on the Oxford Bible Atlas that has southern Spain in it. It's so far to the west. And you can see where Jonah would have gone down to Joppa. Joppa was the natural seaport in the Old Testament on the coastline of Israel. And you can see Joppa, if you'll go back to that big map on page 62, you find Joppa, and so you can see Jonah heading from his hometown in the Galilee down to Joppa, and he gets on a boat, and he's going to head off the map. He's going to head off the map. Now, why would Jonah run away from God? And there'll be different explanations, and I've even heard it taught that Jonah, some say Jonah was a coward and he didn't want to do what God had said. He didn't want to go preach to the Assyrians. No. That's not why Jonah ran away. Jonah didn't run away for that reason. If you will remember, and I will refer you back, and let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 14. 1 Kings chapter 14. Now we had looked at 2 Kings 14. We're going to 1 Kings chapter 14. In 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 15. This is the prophet Ahijah speaking by revelation to Jeroboam's wife. And this is Jeroboam the first, and in verse 15, and the Lord will strike Israel so that it will be like a reed swaying in the water. He will uproot Israel from this good land that he gave to their forefathers and scatter them beyond the river because they provoked the Lord to anger. Scatter them beyond the river. Go back to your Bible atlas on page 71. With the Assyrian Empire, and look where Nineveh is. It is beyond the river. You know, early on in the king's period, when the kings were having so much trouble with Syria, and Damascus was the headquarters, or if they were having trouble with Egypt, no problem. The prophecy is not in danger of being fulfilled. Here is Jonah, though, sitting at home in the Galilee when the revelation comes to him, go to Nineveh and prophesy against it, for they are wicked. And Jonah knew where Nineveh was, that it was beyond the river, and he being a prophet and a man of God and knowing what was prophesied concerning Israel, and remember how great these guys' historical memory was. I mean, just in the last tape we read a record where there were men of Bethel who 300 years after a prophet had given a word of prophecy, knew where the man's grave was. I mean, Jonah surely knew that Ahijah had said that Israel would be uprooted and scattered beyond the river. And now, in a biblically unprecedented move, God says to Jonah, go and preach, you know, to these Ninevites. Preach against it, because their wickedness has come up before me. And Jonah could see it coming. Oh boy, here comes the destruction of Israel. And Jonah's thinking, what's going to happen is I'm going to go over there. I'm going to go over there to Nineveh, and I'm going to preach to them and about their wickedness, and they're going to change, and they're going to come here, and they're going to destroy my people, Israel. These people that I've poured my life out for, poured my heart out for, they're going to be destroyed. Towns burned down, women carried off into captivity, men killed. That's all going to happen because I'm going to go to Nineveh and preach against it because of their wickedness, and they're going to change, and then my country's going to be destroyed. And Jonah said, nope, not on your life, God. I'm not doing that. And so he ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. By the way, was Jonah a coward? Was he a coward? No, not even close. Look at Matthew chapter 12. Jesus Christ twice uses Jonah as an example. Once is in Matthew chapter 12. And we'll lay this background for Jonah and then we'll read the book line by line. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you. Now, the intriguing thing is that Jesus' whole ministry had been one miraculous sign after another, and these people didn't believe. One more sign isn't going to convince these Pharisees and teachers of the law. This is the old jump through hoops trick. Will you please God? And Jesus said, no, I'm not. Verse 39, he answered, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The emphasis here is, number one, to parallel the time periods, obviously, between Jonah and Jesus Christ. They were both 3 days and three nights, but what happened to Jonah after 3 days and three nights? By the way, he was dead in the fish. You can see that. Verse 40, as Jonah was, so shall the Son of Man be. Jesus Christ wasn't alive, you know, reading a book by candlelight inside that tomb for 3 days and three nights. Jesus Christ was dead. Jonah was dead. That's the great type here of Jesus Christ in Jonah, that he was swallowed by a fish, he got out a quick prayer, he died, he was dead for 3 days and three nights, and he got up. And Jesus Christ got up. By the way, it's no great thing for God, the creator of the heavens and earth, to raise the dead. So Jesus Christ here, and you know, when people's hearts were right, Jesus Christ healed them. Jesus Christ did things for them, but here are the scribes and Pharisees. They just want to put Jesus Christ through a hoop. We want to see a miraculous sign. He says, you want to see the sign that you'll see is just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the fish, then he got up, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, then I'm going to get up. And that's a great sign to the time period. By the way, this record shows us that unlike some of the common teaching, Jesus Christ could not have died on Good Friday afternoon, because the scripture is very clear that Jesus Christ was up Sunday morning while it was still dark. If you can get 3 days and three nights between Friday afternoon and Sunday morning while it's still dark yet, you've just written yourself a three-day weekend every weekend. Jesus Christ died on a Wednesday and got up on Saturday afternoon. And that can be documented. Also in Luke chapter 11, Jesus Christ again uses Jonah. Because let me ask you a question. Did Jonah go to Nineveh? Yes, he did. And we'll go back and read the record of Jonah, line by line, like I said. But in Luke chapter 11, verse 29, as the crowds increased, Jesus said, this is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. This is a different situation and a different sign. Take a look, if you will, at your Oxford Bible Atlas. Again, page 71, and find Nineveh. Find the city of Nineveh. Now, Jonah, we know, had gotten on a boat at Joppa and headed for Tarshish. Well, he was swallowed by the fish or the whale, and we'll get into that in a second. And he was taken back to the seacoast of that area, probably a little further up the coast, more in the area of what we now know today as the coast of Lebanon or Syria. And he was spit out by the whale, or fish, the sea thing. He was spit out on the coast, and he was raised from the dead. And then God said, go to Nineveh. Now look at the amount of mileage that Jonah's going to have to cover here. He's going to have to go 400 miles to Nineveh. Now, way, way back on the first tape of this series, I said there were records in God's Word that you would not be able to understand unless you had a grip on the topography and the geography. Here is one of those records. Jonah was spit up on the seacoast and then traveled. And the Bible doesn't say whether he walked or whether he was in a caravan or rode a donkey. Bible didn't say. He traveled those 400 miles to Nineveh. And when he got to Nineveh, he didn't say, hey, I've been in a fish. Look at me. I was swallowed by a fish. Hey, everybody, I was dead inside a fish, and here I am. I was in a fish for 3 days and three nights. He didn't say anything about being in a fish, and the people in Nineveh didn't know anything about him being in a fish. I mean, come on. Somebody comes into the capital city of Assyria and says, I've been in a fish for 3 days and three nights. Is anybody going to pay any attention to him? No. What's going to happen is going to be what happened with David and Achish in Gath, where Achish is going to say, do I need any more madmen around here? Don't I have enough madmen without this guy? Get him out of here. Now, Jonah didn't say anything about being in a fish when he got to Nineveh. When he got to Nineveh, he proclaimed what God said to proclaim, which was, in 40 days, this place will be destroyed, which was a very bold thing to do. You know, Jonah came from Israel. He walked alone, he walked unarmed into the capital city of an enemy nation, the Assyrian nation, walked alone and unarmed into Nineveh, the capital city, and he said, this place is going to be totally destroyed in 40 days unless you guys in this city change your behavior, repent. And he said that over and over again. And Jesus Christ is using that boldness, that obedience to God, as a parallel to a sign in his own life. When he said, this is a wicked generation, I'm in Luke 11:29, Jesus Christ said, this is a wicked generation, it asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, he walked alone, he walked unarmed into the capital city of an enemy country, and he spoke God's word. And he said, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. I have been here among you speaking God's word boldly, and what have you tried to do? You've tried to kill me since I started my ministry. You remember, even in the synagogue early on, they're trying to throw Jesus Christ over a cliff. The scribes and Pharisees sit and plot how they can destroy him. Finally, he gave up his life. By the way, let's not miss the point that he gave up his life as the Passover lamb for you and I. But the point here of Luke 11 is, I'm going to parallel that boldness, that commitment, that obedience of Jonah, that he would walk alone and unarmed into the capital city of an enemy country and speak. I'm going to parallel that to my life. But we're back in Jonah chapter 1. So this word of the Lord comes to Jonah, the son of Amittai, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. And Jonah just absolutely heard the words of Ahijah, recorded in 1 Kings 14, ringing in his ears, and he thought, my gosh, now is going to be the destruction of Israel. My country will be destroyed if I do this. And so he ran away from the Lord and he headed for southern Spain. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, which is a kind of a nifty little thing that God adds, God could have just said he got on the ship, but he paid the fare. I mean, he's an honest man. He went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. That was a technique for procuring safety. If you threw the cargo over, of course, the ship would ride higher on the waves and wouldn't get as beaten. By the way, talking about riding high on the waves, when I covered the record in Noah's Ark and how the animals were on Noah's Ark for that full year, you can imagine is just a box how Noah's Ark would have been settled deeply into the water, loaded as heavily as it was. And the water, of course, would have been cool. So inside Noah's Ark would have been dark. It would have been cool. And many, many of those animals simply would have slept for much of the time, so that it wouldn't be like having to run an area where it's light and breezy and all the animals are up and running around. But this technique of throwing the cargo into the sea to get the ship lighter and riding higher on the waves so it wouldn't be destroyed is shown here in verse 5. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep, just exactly like Jesus Christ. He's not really worried. He's saved. Verse 6, the captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he'll take notice of us and we won't perish." Now, the captain here's got the right idea. If you're in trouble, you get everybody praying. Come on, you shirker, get praying. We want to be saved. Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let's cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots. Lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who's responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What's your country? From what people are you?" This lots thing is interesting because the lots, we don't know exactly what they were, but whatever it was, they firmly pointed out that Jonah was the cause. So these guys come and ask Jonah a whole bunch of questions. Look at Jonah's boldness in answer to the questions. He isn't meek and mild and afraid and cowardly. He isn't afraid of witnessing for his God either. In verse 9, he answered, "I'm a Hebrew. I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." This terrified them, and they asked, "Well, what have you done?" For they knew he was running away from the Lord because he'd already told them so. Meanwhile, in verse 11, the sea was getting rougher and rougher. So they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us? What should we do to you to make the sea calm down?" This is the essence of religion. You know, the essence of religion, which is works of the flesh before God. If you sin, then God, who of course is looking at the flesh, has to see you do something. And so every culture, I mean, you know, in some of the Roman Catholic religions, you know, "Bless me, Father, for I have sinned, what should I do?" Well, you got to say 10 million Hail Marys, and you got to say these other prayers and count these beads, and then you'll be forgiven. In India, it may be that you've got to lie on a bed of spikes, cross a bed of coals, or crawl on your knees to the temple. In some other religion, you spin a prayer wheel for 20 years. But the essence of religion is it's going to take a work of the flesh to get forgiveness. In truth, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, what we need to do is throw ourselves at the mercy of God and ask forgiveness out of a pure heart. And God, forgive me. Again, 1 John 1:9, "And he's faithful and just to forgive us." Remember David, David in Psalm 51 after the David and Bathsheba accident. He said, God, you don't want sacrifice or I give it. The sacrifice you want is a repentant heart, Psalm 51. So Old and New Testament, boy, but this is the essence of religion, and these sailors, they were religious. Well, what do we got to do to you to make the sea calm? Verse 12, now Jonah didn't know exactly what to do, except because he was running away. I mean, what can you say? Turn the ship around? Take me home? He knows he's the cause. So in verse 12, he says, well, pick me up and throw me into the sea, he replied, and it'll become calm. I know that's my fault that this great storm has come upon you. Well, that's pretty radical. You know, even religions and their works to get forgiveness don't say that the guy has to be killed. So it's throw me into the sea, and that'll be the end of that. In verse 13, the men, and this is to their credit, they just, no, we're not doing that. We're not going to kill you. Instead, the men did their best to row back to land. But they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried to the Lord, O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, O Lord, have done as you pleased. Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. Oh, talk about a sign. They throw Jonah overboard, and kersploosh, there he goes in the water, and now the storm just calms down. And you've been in storms that, maybe in a big thunderstorm where the storm is blowing and the wind is blowing, and all of a sudden things just calm down very quickly. And they threw Jonah overboard in the midst of this rain, and white caps everywhere, and huge, and the waves are pounding on the ship, and they think that they're doomed, and they throw Jonah overboard, kersploosh, he goes in the water, and wind stops blowing, sea calms down. Verse 16, at this the men greatly feared the Lord. What a God this guy has! And they offered sacrifice, a sacrifice to the Lord, and made vows to him. Verse 17, but the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, is this a fish or is this a whale? We don't know, and we won't be able to know, because it is in English, in our American culture today, and of course, obviously, some of the modern cultures too, but in other words, it is a modern distinction that there are what we know as true fish and sea-going mammals that we call whales. The ancient cultures, the ancient Greek, in the case of Matthew 12:40, the ancient Hebrew, in the case of this verse, chapter 1, verse 17, the ancient languages don't make a distinction between a sea-going mammal and a fish. It's just the word for something big that lives in the water. They didn't have what we today would call as a part of our binomial nomenclature that this is a whale, this is a fish. They just knew, hey, it's really big, and it lives in the water. Now, I've read one commentary on Jonah. A liberal commentary says, oh, Jonah's got to be a lie because there's no fish or whale or anything big enough in the Mediterranean Sea to swallow a person alive. Well, for Pete's sake, if there isn't now, there may have been then, and if there wasn't then, there didn't have to be, because this particular sea creature, it says, verse 17, the Lord provided it. This may have been a one and only Jonah-eating fish. So what? God got it there. Remember when God was talking to Moses. Moses said, but God, if I go back to the children of Israel, what will I say your name is? He said, you tell them, I'll become what I'll become. Whatever they need, that's what I'll be. Well, here what God needed was a big fish, and he got one there. The Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. By the way, another miracle as well as getting this big fish there, I mean, take a look on your Bible Atlas map at the size of the Mediterranean Sea. It is as astounding that that fish happened to be there just at exactly the right time and exactly the right place. That's a lot of square miles of ocean. for that exact fish to be right at that boat where Jonah was. And we will pick up Jonah's prayer and the close of the book of Jonah, chapter 3 and 4, on the other side of this tape.